see how wonderful, how great that grace is that you've given us, that gift of Jesus. Help us to appreciate that more, to love that more, to love you more as a result of what we hear today. Please, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and open our hearts to this truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Sit down. Well, everybody is in something. Everybody is in something. Everyone lives in a country, and so what they do is speak the language, they wear the clothes, they eat the food, and they follow the ways of the culture, because that is what happens in a country. And in South Africa, people often eat with their hands, and when I do that at home, I get in trouble. Some people are in a football or rugby team, so they train with the team, they play for the team, because that is what happens in a sports team. We just had the Olympics, haven't we? And all of those athletes do certain things that your average Joe Bloggs doesn't do. And getting up early to train, eating strict diets, things like that. Some people are in a band, so they play a musical instrument. They try and keep in time with everyone else. They go to rehearsals, they play in concerts or gigs if you're in a different sort of band. Because that is what happens in a band. So Lester and Terry wouldn't be as good as they are if they never practice. And some people are in the choir, so they practice on a Tuesday night. They wear the red cassocks. And they sing in our church meetings to help us praise God. Now the point is that everybody is in something, and what we are in has consequences. Sometimes good consequences, sometimes negative consequences. Now, this morning we're going to see that the Apostle Paul says everybody in the human race is in trespass or sin, or was in trespass and sin. And that's the first point we'll look at today, verses 1 to 3 in that passage, if you can open it, and the seriousness of sin, it would be helpful. But he shows us how we can get out of what we're in. That bad news, what we're in, he shows us how we can get out of what we're in through the grace of Jesus Christ, which is our second point, verses 4 to 7, the good news of God. And finally, he shows us where our work fits in. He shows us where our good deeds fit into that. Can we be with God in heaven because of what we do? Because we are good and God likes that. And if we are saved by God's grace, then why should we bother doing good things? Why should we bother? Can't we just live the way we think best? Well, these are big questions, and hopefully this passage will help us understand that in our final point, verses 8 to 10. What about the work? There's a few things to say before we start looking at this passage. And Paul is writing to churches around Ephesus. So these are the saints or Christians who have been set apart with Christ Jesus. They've been set apart, chapter 1, verse 1. Now that's important to know because it tells us that what Paul is writing in his letter, what we're reading today, is stuff that the Ephesians already know. The Ephesians already know this. They understand it. They've heard it before. But Paul knows the importance of reminding them about these truths. We can therefore be reminded today, like the Ephesians. A friend of mine had the realization not long back that he kept hearing the same things about Jesus. He kept coming to church and hearing the same things about Jesus. And he suddenly realized, actually, that's great. That's fantastic. That is all we need to know. We need to be reminded of it every day. Jesus is the center, and the message of Jesus is crucial. So as the Ephesians were reminded, so we will be again today. But secondly, we need to remember that the Christians he is writing to are most likely Gentiles, that was non-Jews, and from a background of pagan gods. We know that Ephesus was a stronghold of the pagan god called Artemis. And if you want to look at that later, it's in Acts 19 and 20. They had been surrounded by people opposed to them, opposed to the message of Jesus. It wouldn't have been that easy. Now, we might not have it as bad as the Ephesians, but I'm sure when we go outside, we notice the world around us isn't exactly friendly towards Christianity like it was. There's growing resistance to the Christian message, to the Christian church in this country. Now, the answer to that resistance is not simply to write letters to MPs, although that can be helpful. The answer is not simply to write petitions and sign petitions, although those have made a difference. The answer is not to cut ourselves off from mainstream society, and the answer is not just to blame a younger generation, although we have wandered away from the truth. The answer is in this message that we're going to look at today. The answer is in the gospel, the good news of Jesus that we'll see, in reminding ourselves of it and in reminding others about it too. So with that in mind, let's have a look at what this message is. So verses 1 to 3, it's about the seriousness of sin. We get this massive image of Christ's power just before chapter 2. Paul basically says that Jesus is greater than any authority on earth. So that's governments, armies, nuclear weapons, anything with any power is put under King Jesus' feet. Jesus is in control. Now this is the idea we get before chapter 2. And when we arrive at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul then says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Verse 1. See, there's almost an air of disappointment here. "And you," he says. He's talked about how great Jesus is. "And you." And he starts with, "And you were dead." Now, I'm sure if we all know, if someone is dead, they are not dying. And they're not ill. It's a harsh reality of life that Paul's drawing us to. I'm sure many of us know that all too well. Outside of a miracle, it is the end of the road. So what is Paul talking about? You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses, that is your false steps. You're running away from God, trying to live our own way. And you were dead in your sins, that's missing God's mark, not living up to his standards. Paul is being quite firm here. He's not holding back. He's being firm, but is he being a bit stupid? What does Paul mean? Paul says to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." How can people who are physically dead live and walk? But Paul isn't just talking about physical death. He's talking about something much worse, spiritual death. And Paul doesn't ease off yet as he talks about spiritual death, because he paints a picture of how this sin, how this trespass, how this spiritual death once looked in the lives of the Ephesians in three areas that we'll look at briefly. He looks at the world, he looks at the devil, and he looks at the flesh. So firstly, if you look down at verse 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Now, the course or the way of the world, I'll firstly say, is not good. We can see that as we put on the news on telly. There seems to be this constant theme, doesn't there, of people hurting each other, people causing harm to each other, people being harmed. There seems to be a problem with the course of the world. Now, it is true that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is true that God saw that what he had made was very good. It is true that there is loads of good in the world that we can enjoy today. Even being here today is a good thing for many of us. That is a good thing that God has made. However, it is also very true that the sin of Adam and Eve in the beginning corrupted and messed the world up. The rebellion of Adam and Eve means that what was completely good is now corrupted and messed up. So let's not presume that everyone around us, the way of the world, has got it right, just because the majority of people seem to be living in a certain way. Don't presume it's safe to follow the crowd, a message that we keep telling the youth group on a Sunday night. And let God be the judge of what is good and right in our lives, not what the world does. Now, the course of the way of the world may vary from culture to culture, from generation to generation. Some examples of our culture may be greed. We might not know it, but we have so much more than many other people. It's very easy for us to be greedy without even realizing it. The collection of wealth and possessions for ourselves is one danger that some of us may fall into. Another one that is particular relevant today, perhaps not for us, but it is sexual immorality in a way that wasn't as accepted in the past. Do pray for our young Christian people. Do pray for them For we now live in a generation that encourages sex before marriage. They'll undoubtedly face pressure. It's often laughable, at best bizarre, for someone to make a stand on that issue and say, no, I won't have sex before marriage. So do pray for them. But that is ultimately the course. That's the way of the world. It's not good. So they followed the course, the way of the world. They also followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that's in verse 2 again. Now this is pointing us, the prince of the power of the air, this is the pointing us to the unseen work of the devil who is referred to in John's gospel as the prince of this world. It's not popular, is it, to talk about the devil in modern culture? The Bible does assure us, though, that the devil is real, the devil is evil, and therefore the devil is an enemy of Jesus. Let's think back to Genesis again. The serpent appears, doesn't he? After God has made everything good, the serpent appears, and what does he do? Well, he lies. You won't surely die if you eat the fruit, he says to Adam and Eve. One of the most devastating lies ever told. See, the devil is a liar. When Paul says to the Ephesians, you were once following the prince of the power of the air, the spiritually dead Ephesians used to follow the lies and temptations of the devil and so be led far from God. That is ultimately something of the answer to the problem. If the devil is a liar, how do we combat that? With the truth, the Bible, what we're looking at today. I think one of the reasons believing that a devil exists is unpopular in Western society is because we immediately have those connotations, don't we, of demon possession and things like that and strange happenings. Now, I'm not here to say that those things don't exist, never have existed or never will exist. But what I am here to say is that the devil doesn't always turn up with a marching band, loud music saying, I'm here, look at me. Sometimes it's a bit more subtle than that. It's the lies and half-truths we often fall into. Ever been tempted to think maybe Jesus isn't the only way? Maybe it doesn't matter who and what you follow. Maybe it doesn't matter what you do. Ever been tempted? I have. And it's a destructive lie of the devil. So they followed the course of the world. They followed the prince of the power of the air. And they lived in the passions of the flesh and carried out the desires of the body and mind. Verse 3, Paul now branches his argument out by applying this statement to himself as well. We all once lived, he says. He's applying it to everybody. The spiritual deadness towards God is finally seen in the passions of the flesh. The flesh referring to our sinful nature, our sinful hearts inside. See, God has given us many good desires. We do have good desires. That is true, thankfully, by God's grace. But our sinful natures, time and time again, corrupt these good, God-given desires. To give ourselves some sort of self-satisfactions rather than ultimate satisfaction that is found in God alone. Now, we can blame the problems of the world on many things. And we can even blame it on the weatherman. But we must understand that the main issue of spiritual deadness is in our own hearts and our own desires. I ask the question, what do I want? What do I want? Often it's something that makes me happy at the expense of making God look good, disobeying God. Just think about that great commandment that we heard earlier. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Is that always easy? To love God with everything? The answer is no, is it? We don't always do it. Why? Because of our self-seeking passions and desires. All this outworking of spiritual deadness, though, these three areas, points us to one thing, the wrath of God in verse 3. It says, we were by nature children of wrath, or objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, we deserve God's anger. God is holy, God is right, and God is good. And as we've seen, we are simply not always like that. In fact, our hearts are corrupted before God. That means we cannot be on good terms with God. We face separation from God. God's punishment for sin, the Bible says, is eternal punishment in hell. Holiness can't mix with unholiness. We love what God has created, but we often fail to love the Creator.
imagine taking a Picasso picture and saying to Picasso that the way he's done it isn't actually that good, and we know better. So we make our additions, we draw it the way we think it should be drawn, and ultimately, we make a mess of it. The human race is not on a sinking ship. It's on a ship that has sunk, and it's the foolishness of those on board that's led to the disaster. That's the seriousness of sin, and we have to understand that before we get our next point, the good news of God, verses 4 to 7. We arrive at verse 4 in a dark place, but to see how good the good news is, we've got to understand the seriousness and the truth of the bad news. So despite the mess, the first bit of good news is that God is merciful. We read in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Let's stop here. Remember that word we heard earlier on? And you, there was a sense of disappointment. Here we see but. That's a key word, because rather than a sense of disappointment, we suddenly get a sense of anticipation. Things are changing, but God is going to do something. God is rich in mercy. God is a merciful God. God is a God who withholds his anger and wrath upon those who turn to him. God is merciful. He withholds the punishment that we deserve, like the criminal who was stolen from the king. Yet the king lets them off. People demand justice, don't they, for the bankers who are apparently to fault for some financial mess that I know nothing about. That's not because there isn't, it's just because I know nothing about it. People blame the rioters and demand justice for the rioters last summer for destroying parts of cities. But as we've seen, it is not just the bankers and rioters who deserve justice. We are all in deserving of justice. We're all in a serious situation before God. Yet, God is a God of mercy. He withholds his anger on us. He isn't just a little bit merciful, but he is rich in mercy. He is full of mercy. But not that. Not just that. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, again in verse 4. God is a God of love. God loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. God loved us even though we, along with Paul and the Ephesians, had chosen to follow everything other than God himself. Even when we do nothing to earn his favour, even if we didn't do anything for God, even if we were the worst person in the world, God would still love us. Not just loving us when he feels like it, when it's easy to do so, when it pleases him, but all the time, constantly, God loves us. You see, God is a loving relationship himself of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the very reason we can believe in one God in three persons, the Trinity. If God, the three persons of God, were in rivalry, they would not be united as one, but they're not. They're united by love. In John 15:9, Jesus says himself, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. It's a love that overflows from God to us, from the very person of God. But how can this be? It's one thing to say that God loves us and is merciful, but how do we know this? How can we see this? How do we know when life can seem so messy, when everything seems against us, when we encounter big problems, trials and tribulations? Well, we know because of something some of you might be wearing around your necks. We know because God sent his only Son into the world to die on a cross. Later on in John, we read, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Betrayed, beaten, and bruised. He was led up to die on the cross. It was there that he didn't just suffer physical torment, but he felt the weight of our sin, all of that seriousness of sin that we've seen. He felt the weight of that upon himself. He died in our place. More than that, he suffered in our place. It was there that he suffered the spiritual separation that we deserve, as God the Father turned his face away from him. See, that dark picture we've seen is dealt with here. All the times we followed the course of the world, all the times we followed the lies of the devil, all the times we followed our own sinful desires, the passions of the flesh, is dealt with here. God deals with it. The consequence of this, God's anger, is dealt with here, as Jesus is left to suffer in our place like a sinner. Even though he'd done nothing wrong, he felt the weight of everything we've done. upon him for us, dying in our place as the perfect sacrifice. And we've seen that God is merciful. We've seen that God is loving, and he shows that in Christ's death. But God is a life giver as well. God is the life giver. So because of this great love, God made us alive together in Christ. Verse 4, God made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places. God actually raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places, verse 6 and 7. Paul is so confident that he speaks as if it's already happened. We're not in the heavenly places, yet Paul is so confident. He's saying Christ has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. And it's because the Father raised the Son from the dead. We remember the resurrection. Because the Father raised the Son from the dead, so we can be raised too with Christ. We have access to the Father through Jesus the Son. We have access to the Father in heaven because God raised Christ from the dead. It's brilliant news. But what is the ultimate purpose of all of this? What is the ultimate reason for all of this? It's to bring glory to God. How do I know that? Look down at verse 7. This is all done so that God can show something. God wants ultimately to show the immeasurable, the incomparable, the surpassing riches of his grace. God wants to show everybody something about himself, the riches of his grace. So we're going to look at what about the work? We've seen the seriousness of our sin, but we've seen the good news of God that means there is a way out for us. There is good news. God has been kind to us. But what about our work? Where does that fit in? Verses 8 to 10. And this is really the part that should make the Christian feel safe, should really bring joy to our hearts. This is it. The argument between am I saved by grace, by what God has done, or am I saved by what I do, is put to bed here. The Apostle Paul puts the argument to bed. He makes it simple. Grace means a gift that I don't deserve. Grace means being given something that you don't deserve. That gift is Jesus. We've seen that. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by grace. It is God's grace that saves. It is Jesus' death on the cross that saves. As we've seen, it is Jesus taking the punishment for sins instead of us by dying on the cross that saves us. It is Jesus being punished in our place. That sacrifice is the gift. That is the grace. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished, because there is nothing left for us to do. No ceremony to go through, no church to give money to, no special prayer to say, no rules to obey. It has all been done. Now, those things might be good things, and I don't want to discourage any of that. But ultimately, none of those things are necessary. It is Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, all who are spiritually dead, trust in me, have faith in me, that I've done it all. Don't keep following everything, follow me. So we're saved by grace, but B, we are called to work. Verse 10, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, everybody is in something. The Ephesians used to be in trespass and sin. As a result of God's grace, Paul now says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Ephesians are now in Christ Jesus. They were in spiritual deadness, but now they are in spiritual life. We are in Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith. So we receive that gift through faith. It's not by our own merit. It is through faith. When we trust in what Jesus has done. But good works should spring from that. It's not the other way around. We experience God's grace when we come to understand all that Jesus has done for us. When we come to trust in his death for us. We acknowledge that Jesus is King. Everything is under Jesus' feet. Now, the church should be marked as those who do good, yes. However, if we simply do good without knowing that life-changing grace of Jesus, then our good works mean nothing. when we meet Jesus on the final day, our good and kind deeds will mean nothing unless we have acknowledged our sinfulness before God, accepted the loving, merciful salvation that Jesus offers. And then they will mean everything. But it's that way around. It's grace followed by works. It's Jesus saving us followed by good works. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So in conclusion, remember the bad news. Remember the seriousness of sin. We must understand that. It's vital we understand that for our eternities. But remember the good news of God. We've been made alive by Christ Jesus. We've been saved by Jesus. And remember how it works. Remember where our works fit in. We are now in Christ Jesus. We are made new in Christ Jesus. So we are set free to be God's workmanship, to go and do good works. That will look all different forms for different people. But it is grace followed by works. I'll pray for us and then. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. It is a hard message. It is a tough message. It is a message that we don't want to hear because it is about our sinfulness. It says that we are not good. It says that we are broken before you. It is a hard message. But Heavenly Father, I pray so much that by your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts to that message, that we would see in ourselves that we have not always lived how you want us to live. We have not loved you as we should. But Father, thank you so much that there is good news, that there is hope in Jesus, that through his death, he has saved us from our sin. When we trust in Jesus, we can know you in heaven, Heavenly Father. When we die physically, we have eternal life forever. Thank you so much. Please help us, when we know that grace, to respond to that grace by living good lives, by glorifying you, by seeking to do good so that other people see how good you really are. Amen.